We need to do a bit of business tonight regarding our budget, and also I didn't charge my iPad for tonight, so I only have 25% battery, so I have to go really fast, because if I run out of notes, then it just ends when the iPad ends, or whatever I can remember about the English Reformation off the top of my head. All right, well, let's pray together, and we will dive in. Father, tonight I pray that our faith will be increased as we see your hand, your sovereign hand, your power, your plans and purposes carried out in history. Sometimes because of the obedience of people, sometimes in spite of it. So Lord, I pray that tonight we would see your word come to life. We would understand our own story a little bit better, our own family lineage and heritage as your people, as a church. And Lord, we'd be encouraged to trust you no matter what, in every circumstance. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You probably are familiar with, you remember one of the great stories in the Old Testament, near the end of the book of Genesis, how Genesis kind of comes to a culmination. You have Joseph now is elevated to second command in all of Egypt, and God puts him there. That's part of God's sovereign work to save his own people, to deliver his people. And of course, knowing the Bible story in a much wider and larger scope, it's a lot bigger story than just about Joseph and his brothers, or even Egypt, or even Israel for that matter. Because God delivering Joseph, delivering his brothers, saving a nation, is also saving the line and the lineage of Jesus himself, saving the line of the Messiah. And so when we look all the way back to Genesis and what God did with Joseph, we can see the trickle-down effect or the ripple effect that comes all the way to us, that God is carrying out his plans in history. So when you see Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result." In that one event, you remember how horrific was the scenario there? Joseph's brothers had committed so many offenses, so many capital offenses. They had feigned his own murder. They had deceived his father about his death. They had sold their own flesh and blood brother into slavery, presumably, which would have led to his death. And God, Joseph looks at them in that whole scenario and says, all of these things, which were demonstrably evil, which would have been under the penalty of God's judgment, you meant all these things for evil, but God took all of your evil actions, and because God's sovereign power is greater than all of your evil power, God put it all together for his grand purpose for this moment to accomplish this plan. And it reminds us of one of the great lessons of God and God's sovereignty in the world. God will accomplish his purposes. Again, sometimes because of our obedience, sometimes even in light of our disobedience. And this is what he does for Joseph. So how does that relate to the English Reformation? Well, one of the most notorious figures in history. You're talking about an adulterer, a lecherer, a murderer named Henry VIII. Henry VIII, in all of his flaws and in all of his evils, his multiple wives, some he merely dismissed and divorced, others he murdered. In all of his evil, again, one of the most notoriously evil figures in history, he defied the Roman Church. And in his defiance of the Roman Church and establishing the independence of an English church fomented Reformation that trickles down all the way to us today. And this is just part of history. You know, we can't shy away from these sort of unsavory facts as Christians, that God uses sometimes flawed people and sometimes even evil people. There are plenty of examples, both in history and scripture, of God doing this. Consider Romans 8:28. Now here's a verse that we cling to as Christians. "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Romans 8:28 never says that everything is good, that all circumstances are good, or people are all good. What he does say is that God can cause all circumstances. And this is really pressed. This is really tested in a situation like Henry VIII. God can cause all circumstances, as evil as they are, he can cause them to work together for good. That's how big God is. I just want you to just be encouraged by that tonight. I want that to build your faith tonight. God is so much bigger than our sins, our disobedience, our failures, our weaknesses, and those of the people all around us. He brings everything together for good. And so this is exactly what God did in this period of time. We're going to see that in the story tonight. The English Reformation brings about a story of common faith, of some critical figures, some names that I hope you'll remember or know something of. They'll be a little bit familiar to you. And a common fate for all of them, martyrdom. A great cost to the English Reformation. But here's a question for us tonight. Why should we be studying this? Why should a church like ours here at the end of 2019 care anything about this history? Is this just dull, drab history? Why should we study this? How many of you are familiar with, on a personal level, your own genealogy? Any of you ever done any of the ancestry-type studies and look back and trace your own roots? You know, it's fascinating what you can find, what you can learn about your family, what you can learn about yourself, your history. If you trace your genealogy back very far, you may have discovered some odd second, third, fourth cousins, maybe a few eccentric aunts and uncles, etc. Well, we won't study all of those, all of our third, fourth, and fifth cousins, and those that we may have disinherited along the way. But it is helpful for us to know our lineage and our heritage. Why do we believe what we believe? Why do we practice what we practice? How do we get to here? And I think as you'll begin to see more clearly now, as we get into a much more modern era, that we can trace our roots very directly back to the English Reformation. We looked at some Reformation, hints of Reformation. We talked about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others. We're going to begin to see ourselves more and more clearly coming into shape through the English Reformation starting today. And so this is really our family tree. All right, so let's look at some background for a moment. First thing that's helpful to understand, when we think about the father of the Reformation, as he's often called, the most prominent figure that's going to come to mind is going to be Luther, Martin Luther. And of course, we know that was sort of like an epicenter of what Luther did and how that emanated out from Germany. But the Catholic Church was not just prominent in Germany, it was prominent throughout Europe. And Reformation wasn't just happening in Germany. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the Lollards and those in the 1300s, and the seeds of Reformation were beginning to be sown. Well, Reformation was beginning to happen in many different places. And we would say this was independent, and it was spontaneous, and it was simultaneous. So here's how I would see this, and how I would encourage you to see it. We see God's hand in history as we look back. We see in these pockets of different places, sometimes these people, now soon they came to know each other very well. Luther's writings would begin to spread and they would affect the English. But for a period of time, they knew nothing of each other. They knew nothing what was taking place in other countries. And yet, similar events were taking place. Simultaneous, spontaneous, independent acts of Reformation were all coming together all at one time. Here's what was happening in England. So here's our timeline right now for kind of tracking. This is around 1520, the early 1500s. You had a small group of English theologians, pastors, all from Cambridge University. And as I was doing this study, putting the study together, you know, just one of the things that just dawned on me, and it's so obvious, but it's tragic at the same time. Some of the greatest educational institutions on the planet were all Christian institutions, Protestant institutions. The heart of the Reformation started at Cambridge University, Cambridge and Oxford. And then in the U.S., as we'll see next week, we talk about the Puritans, Harvard and then Yale. It's fascinating that Harvard was founded by the Puritans to train ministers and to provide doctrinal integrity and stability. And some 80 or so years later, when Harvard was no longer quite meeting their standard, they founded Yale because they wanted to step up the standard of, and then can you imagine where those institutions are today? So anyway, you have Cambridge University, and they began discussing the church. They gathered at a little pub called the White Horse Inn. You may have heard of the White Horse Inn in history. It was around this time that they began to discover the writings of Luther. They were illegal, but that didn't keep them from circulating. The printing press allowed these to circulate. And you had some of the heroes of the English Reformation that were all contemporaries, friends of each other. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Tyndale, all these names we'll hear in just a moment. And they began discussing Reformation. Now, this was probably the most critical element, and this is going to be a common theme that you've already seen. Probably the most critical element of the whole English Reformation was the development of an English Bible under the leadership of William Tyndale. Now again, this we know biblically because we know the power of God's Word that's promised in it, that God's Word is going to accomplish its purposes, it won't return to God void, that God's Word is living and powerful and sharp and it's quick and it divides. We know that there's a supernatural power in it. So when God's Word gets in the hands of people, that was the primary cloud that hovered over the Dark Ages. The people did not have access to the Word of God. Well, when the Word of God gets in the hands of the ordinary people and they begin to see what God actually has said, who God actually is, and respond to it, that's where real Reformation comes. So, William Tyndale, who had received his degree at the same location that C.S. Lewis did, Magdalen College in Oxford, also studied at Cambridge, began to be aware of the need for an accurate English translation from the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, this is important. I don't want to bore you with things that may sound overly technical. If you remember, there was a Bible already in place in the English language that's about 120 years before this one, that predates this one by 120 years. Do you remember that one? Who was the translator of that one? Remember John Wycliffe? John Wycliffe translated the Bible in English about 120 years before. But that Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, was fundamentally flawed. And fundamentally flawed for one primary reason. Wycliffe did not translate his Bible into English from the original Greek and Hebrew. He translated his Bible from the Latin Vulgate. Now, I don't know what you know about the Vulgate, and I won't spend too much time elaborating on this, but it'll be worth your own time if you'd like to look it up and see all the many flaws in the Latin Vulgate translation. Jerome was commissioned by the church to provide a translation from old Latin manuscripts, and he translated this into what became the official translation of the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent dubbed this the official translation and outlawed any other version, any other translation. The problem with the Latin Vulgate translation is Jerome, and I say this just in simple terms, he really did a terrible job. He really mangled the Latin, and his translations or his mistranslations. If you can imagine how translation works, if someone's speaking in an original language, and then someone translates that in their language but doesn't do it precisely, so does it with figures of speech and idioms, and then that person translates that translation into their own idioms, you've lost a lot in the process. And that is a little bit like the Latin Vulgate. And many of the heresies that we would say that the Roman Catholics have practiced throughout the centuries have their roots in the Roman Catholic Vulgate. So things like the role and position of Peter, or that Peter himself was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That is because of translations and interpretations of Jerome's Vulgate. Mary and her role that Catholics perceive that biblical scholars and Protestants would not perceive worthy of worship, a Mother of God role. The Latin Mass and how the Mass is done all springs from this, and so many others. So he begins to translate this into the scriptures, and you can imagine how an inaccurate translation of the Bible can cause all sorts of theological problems. Let me give you one example. Here's a notorious one from the Latin Vulgate, Matthew 4:17. In the Vulgate, we would translate it this way. Jesus said, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now think about that for a minute. Here's Jesus speaking, "Do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In the 1500s, what did penance look like? Penance meant you would go to the priest, you confess your sins in confessional, he would give you acts to perform of penance. Those acts of penance might be climbing flights of stairs on your knees, it might be whipping yourself on the back, there may be any number of things, any works that you might do in acts of penance. But the accurate translation from the original Greek, the most accurate translation is not do acts of penance, but what? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you see how completely different those two concepts are? I confess my sins. He's faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Turning from my sins and confessing them is repentance, not doing acts whereby which God now owes me forgiveness. These are totally different concepts. And then, again, some other issues, Mass, Mary worship, etc. I'm going to move past this just for time's sake. How accurate was Tyndale's translation? 100 years later, the most famous English translation of the Bible, the King James Bible, King James Version, uses Tyndale's translation 90%. If you were to line those two, the King James, which is a very good translation of the Bible, 90% of the wording of King James comes from Tyndale's text. So that's how good and accurate was Tyndale's text for the information that he had at hand. This is an interesting quote, 1537. Edward Fox, who was a bishop in England at the time, sent this notice to the priests that were under his authority. This is what he said. "Make not yourselves the laughingstocks of the world. Light has sprung up and is scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the scriptures better than many of us." And that's because now the Bible's in their hands. So when you talk about Reformation, this is not an academic subject. This is a deeply spiritual subject because people got God's word in their hands and began to compare what their church was doing, what their priests were doing, what their government was doing, and said, this is not what God's word says, and they sought to reform what all they saw to what Scripture taught. So that's the heart of Reformation. As you can imagine, William Tyndale would pay the price. He translated his Bible in exile because it was illegal to do what he did in England at the time. And upon returning to England, and you can read his story of martyrdom, but he was tricked by someone that he thought was a true friend and thought was a real convert. This is what historian A.G. Dickens writes about it. In May 1535, Tyndale was tempted by the squalid betrayer Henry Phillips to pass outside the immunity of the English house in Antwerp, Belgium. At once he was seized by agents of the Catholic crown and was imprisoned. After long disputations, he was condemned in August 1536 for obstinate heresy, and in the following October, he was strangled and then his body consigned to the flames. Another reason that fomented revolution or reformation in England, much like we saw in Germany and other places, corrupt, neglectful priests and monks, and really an abusive church hierarchy, Catholic hierarchy altogether. When the average ordinary people looked at the lifestyles, looked at the teachings, looked at the behaviors of those in the church, that stirred up much dissension, much concern for them. You may have heard the name Cardinal Wolsey. He was kind of a focal point of their resentment during this period of time. He was appointed by Rome to be the cardinal. He was appointed by the Pope. He had unprecedented powers, political and spiritual. And if you ever like to read anything about his life, you can see a little bit of the debauchery of his life. Roland Bainton wrote the classic book on the Reformation of the 16th century, a book I still have a paperback that I read in seminary long ago. Here's what he wrote about Wolsey. He said, Wolsey combined in his own person the Church of England, the Church of Rome, and the Kingdom of England. He was the Archbishop of York, a Cardinal, and a Legate of the Pope, and Chancellor of the Realm. In other words, his power was absolute and cause of great resentment. So that's the background that brings us up to Henry VIII. Okay, so Henry VIII, frustrated English king, with serious marital problems, takes the throne. Henry had married Catherine when her first husband, Henry's older brother, died. So he married his older brother's widow. Now that was against the laws of the church, and so he had to receive a special dispensation from the Pope, which allowed him to do that, because the church held that Leviticus 20:21 says, if a man takes his brother's wife, it's an impurity. So in order to marry his dead brother's wife, the church had to allow it with a special dispensation. So the Pope grants it, but then Henry and Catherine have more problems. They have five children. All but one dies in infancy. The only one that survives is Mary. So now without a male heir to the throne, Henry VIII takes things into his own hands. And so he's already fathered an illegitimate son with one of his mistresses, but that child would never be recognized for the throne. So Henry VIII now goes about to get his marriage to Catherine annulled. Now, if you can kind of see the intrigue of this, the political intrigue, the church made a special exception to allow him to marry her in the first place, and now he's going back to the church to make the marriage annulled. He is already in a relationship with Anne Boleyn, which you may have heard of. So he petitions Rome to annul the marriage, arguing that they should never have allowed it in the first place because it was against the scriptures. Okay? So that was his. But the Pope refuses. Why does the Pope refuse? Well, one, he didn't want to set a precedence of countermanding actions of previous popes. I mean, if they're all infallible, it would make sense we make similar arrangements and agreements. But there was really something more personal to that. The Holy Roman Emperor at the time, Charles V, who had invaded and captured Rome, happened to be Catherine's nephew, and he didn't want to embarrass the Holy Roman Emperor by saying that his aunt's marriage was a sham, so he didn't grant it. Okay, so here's the problem. Henry VIII takes out his rage on Cardinal Wolsey. He thought Cardinal Wolsey would be his ambassador to Rome and get this done for him. He did not. He trumps up false charges against Wolsey through Parliament, has him removed, dispatched. And then, with a new archbishop in place named Thomas Cranmer, this Archbishop of York, head of the church in England, granted the annulment, and he agreed to perform the marriage ceremony. Parliament did its part during this time by declaring a resolution that the Pope had no power to grant the first dispensation in the first place. It's just craziness. I know it's hard to track. So, you know, you have government and church all interacting and countermanding. And then Cranmer gives the dissolution of marriage or the annulment of marriage, and does the marriage. Why would he do this? In a little bit, you're going to hear me saying Cranmer was a devout, godly man and probably the father of Reformation in England. Why would he see to the annulment of a legitimate marriage or semi-legitimate? You know, it becomes very conflicted here. That's the marriage you have, so that's the one you should stick with, but even it was illegitimate. So now there's another illegitimate marriage. Why would he do this? Well, his purpose was Cranmer saw in this new marriage a severance of the control of Rome over the church in England. Because Henry VIII's issue was not against Roman Catholicism. He remained a devout Roman Catholic his whole life. His real issue was against authority. He did not want to share authority with the Roman Church or the church leadership in Rome and have them dictate what England would do. And so Archbishop Cranmer, who was now already very Protestant in his understandings and leanings, saw this as an opportunity for England to establish an independent church. The very next year, 1534, Parliament passes the Act of Supremacy. Now, this is an important act because this sweeping measure gave the king absolute authority over the church. Now, so he traded one devil for another, one poor ruler for another. But here's what the Act of Supremacy said. Here's a very portion of it, just so you can see how radical this is. Our said sovereign lord, that's the king, his heirs and successors, kings of this realm, shall have full power and authority from time to time to visit, repress, redress, reform, order, correct, restrain, and amend all such errors, heresies, abuses, offenses, contempts, and enormities, whatsoever they may be, which by any manner, spiritual authority, or jurisdiction, ought or may lawfully be reformed, repressed, ordered, redressed, corrected, restrained, or amended, most to the pleasure of Almighty God. They can do whatever he wants. He can undo anything that the church said. He can have absolute authority over any ruling, any bishop, any cardinal, any priest. So with this action, with the annulment of that marriage and the new marriage under the Archbishop Cranmer, the fissure, the breach with Rome is now complete, the separation is complete. So what does this mean? Well, for average ordinary people in church in England, it meant very little. What actually changed their worship at this time was very minimal. Again, Henry VIII remained a Catholic. He still considered himself loyal to the church on matters of doctrine. It's just the authority now had shifted. So Henry VIII continues to attend Mass. He even wrote a treatise on how on the heresies of Martin Luther. But other things began to change. What Cranmer began to do during that time now, since he now had the authority, is he began to appoint like-minded priests, Reformation-minded priests in every location where he had the opportunity to do so, and he persistently placed, guess what? The Bible. He began to get the Bible out into the parishes. And so by getting the Bible into parishes, putting reform-minded bishops and priests, that's how Reformation began to spread. So again, like we talked about a few weeks ago, the Reformation of the church wasn't top-down, it was bottom-up. It was the people in the pews getting the Bible in their hands and adjusting their beliefs and behaviors accordingly. Okay, next. Edward VI. Edward VI is the famous boy king of England. He came to the throne at the ripe old age of 9. Apparently, he had a legitimate faith. It's hard to know exactly how much wisdom or maturity he would have had at 9 years old. He had what were called protectors. He had two advisors, protectors, and they were Protestants. He'd been brought up all his life in Protestant teachings, not in Catholic teachings. And as a Protestant, he began to make some changes, began to make implement some changes. So what happened under his reign was Parliament repealed all of its laws that had established Catholic doctrine as the law of the land. Images, icons were removed from churches, and something that had never happened before, priests were now allowed to marry. You talk about Reformation on a real grassroots level, you want to change the church, allow priests to marry. You could reform the Catholic Church in many ways today just by allowing priests to marry, at least those who desired marrying opposite sex. And I don't say that as a joke. I mean, you can do some study today and just see that the homosexuality is rampant. It's a rampant cultural issue, and you can read secular sources on that are really shocking. Most importantly, what happened during this period of time, 1549, was the publication of Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer. So the Book of Common Prayer now is the guidebook for worship for all English churches. And so this becomes the most important document for the Catholic Church. In the Book of Common Prayer, even common phrases begin to change. Reference points begin to change. The altar was changed to the table. Priests were no longer referred to as priests. Now priests are called ministers. Christians, and here's the most important, Christians were now told that during communion, when they're receiving communion, and here's a quote, feed on Christ in thy heart with faith by thanksgiving. Can you imagine why that is such an important statement? They're told in communion, feed on Christ in thy heart. That is a complete repudiation of the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, which they had been taught through Catholic doctrine throughout all the years, that the bread becomes the actual body of Christ, the wine is the blood of Christ. Now it's spiritual. Now he says, this is in your heart, a heart action. It's a complete change, a complete shift from Catholic teaching, Catholic doctrine. And that next year, Cranmer would author the 42 articles, which later became the 39 articles after some editing and some revisions, and that is still today the foundational confession statement of the Anglican Church or the English Church. So if you were to look at foundational documents, we'll talk about the Westminster Confession next week. For the Anglicans, it's the 39 articles, and these are still the foundational documents today. All right, next, right after this king, things can quickly change. All right, things can quickly shift, and I'm going to share some implications of that reality regarding our current situation today in just a moment. Edward was only king for 7 years. At 16, he died with no heir to his throne. According to J.C. Ryle, Bishop Ryle, the young king's dying prayer was this, O Lord God, defend this realm from papistry, the Pope, and maintain thy true religion. With no heir to his throne, next in line is Mary, the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. Mary is better known historically by the moniker Bloody Mary. Mary coming to the throne was a horrific concept for Protestants. She took the throne determined to restore Catholicism as a religion of the land at any cost, through whatever means necessary. Her reign lasted for just a little over 5 years, and during that time she did everything that she could to bring the nation, government, and church under the authority of the Pope. So here are some things that she did, some changes that she brought. She had Parliament during her five-year reign repudiate all the laws that Edward had put into place. So the shift was complete. Edward had undone all the laws that established Catholic doctrine, and now she repudiated all those and put Catholic doctrine laws back in place. She banished the Book of Common Prayer. She restored all the religious feast days of the saints, so all the religious calendar was reestablished. And what do you think she did with all the married clergy now? You have all these priests who are now called ministers. They're renamed as priests. What does she tell them to do with their wives? Dismiss them and restore the priesthood to only men. And so, you know, it's crazy, chaotic times. Think how quickly the tide can shift. For 7 years, the church enjoyed growth and progress and reformation and health. There was real independence under Edward. Under Mary, great suppression. Over 300 were killed, were martyred. Think how quickly things can change. And I think there's a lesson in there for modern Christians in every culture and every time and place, under every sort of government. We can thank God for the opportunities to flourish and for the seasons of reprieve that we may be given when we have protections, when we have support of government, when there are laws in place that allow us to flourish. But we also have to be prepared when the times come when those are not in place and when government is not in our favor and when laws are opposed to us and we still have to be faithful to the Lord. I don't want to go political today, but I fear that all of us are going to see in the not-too-distant future a repudiation of many Christian values, teachings, norms. Top down from government, we're going to see major shifts. We're seeing these shifts culturally already. We're going to see major shifts in the future. What do we do in those times? I think about Paul writing in jail under Roman persecution when he's writing the Philippians. He says in Philippians 4:11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And, you know, I think Paul understood that the work of God the mission of the church, the preaching of the gospel is a constant, and it can thrive under governments that are supportive and even under governments that are oppressive. And so these are just some things we need to see. You know, in a matter of weeks, Christians in England found their world turned upside down. In a matter of weeks, what governed their worship was outlawed. In a matter of weeks, the personal lives of their leaders were upended. In a matter of weeks, things that they were practicing had now become illegal. So in 1555, Mary began her infamous burnings. And again, over 300 people murdered, burned at the stake, executed at her direction. Most were common people, people whose names we would not know. But there were some eminent church leaders as well. Bishop Nicholas Ridley was the Bishop of London, and one of the great preachers of the English Reformation, Hugh Latimer. Both of those were martyred during this time. Interestingly enough, because their relationship, their friendship, Mary sentenced them to be burned together at the stake. Here's what history records. Latimer sent a letter to Ridley while they were imprisoned, awaiting their execution. Here's what he said. "There is no remedy but patience. Better it is to suffer what cruelty they'll put upon us than to incur God's high indignation. Wherefore, be of good cheer in the Lord, with due consideration what he requireth of you and what he doth promise you. Our common enemy shall do no more than God will permit him. God is faithful, which will not suffer us to be tempted above our strength." And they kept their promise. They kept their faithfulness to the very end. They encouraged one another. As a executioner tied them together at the stake, this is what Latimer was recorded saying to his friend Ridley. "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." I mean, that's just strong. You know, he tells them that moment, as they're about to be burned at the stake, play the man till the end. Probably the most infamous and most devastating of her executions or persecutions was that of Thomas Cranmer. Cranmer was the former Archbishop of Canterbury, now removed from his post under Mary's reign, but really the father of English Reform. I mean, the author of the articles that define the Anglican Church, the author of the Book of Common Prayer, that established worship norms for the Anglican Church. He'd been in prison now for not swearing allegiance to Rome. But Mary's take on Cranmer was different. She wanted to make an example of Cranmer for all the people because she knew the influence that he had. Cranmer was for the English as Luther was for the German. And so her determination regarding Cranmer was not just that he be executed. She wanted him to recant. She wanted a public recanting and an endorsement of the Catholic Church. Now, we don't know all the story and all the history, and you can read some different accounts of it, but apparently through whatever means and through whatever means of torture and pressures placed on her, whatever the duress there was, Cranmer finally signed a document recanting. And, of course, Mary took this and published it throughout the churches of England. And apparently this caused a great deal of distress. I mean, you can imagine, one of our great leaders is now turned away from their faith. It would have been, again, for the Germans, if Luther had said, "I was wrong," if Zwingli or Calvin had said, "No, I was wrong about the church, I was wrong about the Catholic Church," so he recants. Mary, being full of integrity and goodness as she was, after he recanted, executed him anyway. Again, her intent was only to extract that recant statement from him. And so here's what happened in the end. He was executed by St. Mary's Church in Oxford, just a stone's throw away from where Ridley and Latimer had died. And he was asked to speak at his execution. This is what he said. First, he confessed his personal sins and that he'd been a weak man. And then he said this: "My words were written contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, and written for fear of death, to save my life if it might be. And forasmuch as I have written many things contrary to what I believe in my heart, my hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall first be burned. As for the Pope, I refuse him for Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." So did you catch what he said? What he wrote with his hands was false. And now being burned to the stake, he said his hand would go first. And probably one of the only recorded instances that we have of someone taking literally and seriously Matthew 5:30, "If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body going to hell? History says that Cranmer held out his hand to the fire, to the flame, and did not withdraw it. Held his hand in the flame, did not withdraw until it was consumed with fire, and then his whole body consumed with fire. This is what J.C. Ryle said about Cranmer's life, his accomplishments and even his failings at the end. He said, "Nothing, in short, in all his life became so well as the manner of his leaving it. Greatly he had sinned, but even more greatly had he repented." So this resurgence, this Catholic counter-reformation in England, was dramatic, intense, but only brief. Mary only ruled for 5 years. And coming in her stead comes Elizabeth, second daughter of Henry VIII and the first daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. Elizabeth immediately, I mean, can you imagine these pendulum swings? 7 years under Edward, Protestant, 5 years under Mary, Catholic, and now swinging back Elizabeth, she immediately reverses the policies of her sister or her half-sister. Now, this is where it begins to have some more historical, cultural implications. It seems that Elizabeth's determination to swing the country back had dual motives. Personally, she seemed to have genuine faith. According to historians, testimonies about her, biographers of her, she read the Bible from original Greek every day of her life. She was well acquainted with the New Testament and studied it regularly. And she also seemed to be faithful in her own worship and in her own personal morality. But it was political expediency that motivated her the most. She wanted a unified England that did not have the influences and external controls of Rome. So you can imagine why having a church under the control of the king or queen would be so critical to that, and so really political. So she restored Protestantism to England. Here's what she did. She enacted the Act of Supremacy. Again, remember, the Act of Supremacy said that the king or monarch or the queen has absolute authority over all religious matters. Cranmer published a second book of prayer. It was obviously published after his death, but the second version, the second edition Book of Prayer was reinstalled as a standard for the church. And she instituted what was called the middle way. In other words, she was looking for a compromise position. In that period of time, it was probably the most tolerant of all the reformers. Can we bring this together in some broad path? So consider it sort of this way. The terminology was called via media. But this is really characteristic of much of Anglicanism today. Loosening the standards on the edges, being as broad and inclusive as possible. And again, why would she do that? Because her primary point was not doctrinal or theological. It was practical. It was governmental. How can we bring as many people together under one authority as possible? So the effect of the church in her day was Protestant in doctrine, but Catholic in ritual. If you've ever been to an Episcopal church, if you've ever been to a modern Anglican church, you'll still get the sense of that feeling. This feels very Catholic. Well, the feeling will be Catholic. The teachings won't necessarily be Catholic. I've kind of joked with my Episcopal friends, you don't have the courage to be Catholic. You're Catholic light. But at least doctrinally, theologically, there's some differences. But the feeling is still there. So you still have the candles, the priestly robes, the kneeling, the prayers, etc. It has very similar feel. Now, just for historical note, because this is the sort of thing that you hear often about the Protestant Reformation, and this is how a lot of people will use to decry or to denounce the Protestant Reformation. Well, didn't the Protestants do the same thing that the Catholics did? Didn't they put people to death too? And unfortunately, historically, that is true. Even Elizabeth did this. Some of those who refused to renounce their allegiance to Rome and refused to come under the authority of the throne, they were put to death. This shows not the faults of the doctrines or teachings of the Reformation themselves. This shows the human heart. You know, this is something we need to recognize. When we look at the faults of any reformer, I don't know, when Dan was teaching you guys on Zwingli and Calvin, and we look at some of the things that happened and some of the abuses, we can't judge the doctrine and theologies and the rightness of Reformation based on behaviors of individual people. People are flawed. As much as we would extol the virtues of Luther and his absolute essential, non-negotiable contribution to the Reformation, he was a virulent anti-Semite. And some of his writings about Jews really fanned Nazism much later in Germany, some 4 centuries later. Yes, there were persecutions, and yes, there were evils fomented, and I think a lot of it was a response. It was the Protestants who had been under such persecution for such time, when finally having the power in their hands, they responded in fleshly ways, not in spiritual ways. So, but one of the developments under Elizabeth's time was probably one of the significant fruits of the Reformation, genuine tolerance. Genuine tolerance started to develop and differences of opinion. Okay, let me bring this to a close, and we're gonna shift next week to one of my favorite groups, and I think you're going to start seeing the imprint of our own practices, beliefs, faiths most clearly when we talk about the Puritans. But we talked about at the beginning of this that God used someone evil, Henry VIII. And you may remember from your own studies or just do a Wikipedia search and see all the evil in his life, but he brought about a good result, the forming of the English church. We also see that God allowed good men, godly men, to suffer under evil, to suffer persecution, and even death, sometimes horrific deaths, Tyndale, Ridley, Latimer, Cranmer, lots of others. In both cases, the eternal purposes of God prevail. God working through evil men, sometimes good men suffering. Again, that goes back to Genesis chapter 50. We read the story of Genesis, and we can read through it quickly, but that was a long span of time, and there was a lot of suffering for Joseph during that period of time. But God's purposes ultimately prevail. God carries out his purposes, and God is good. And if we look back at this Reformation, we see all these different pieces happening. God is bringing about something significant for his own sake, for his name's sake, for his glory, for the truth of the gospel, which God's glory being preserved and revealed is always for our good. Now we can discover the true God again. We have the Word of God in our hands again. People can turn to Christ again. Here's maybe a concluding testimony that kind of sets all this and just beautifully for us. This was another martyr of the English Reformation named John Hooper. John Hooper was being led to the stake to be burned. And one of his friends approached him in the street there as he's being led in that processional to death, and he begged him to recant his faith, if for no other reason, just to save your life. And this is what his old friend said to him, someone who'd been friends for years. He told Hooper, my friend, life is sweet and death is bitter. And this was Hooper's reply, holding firm all the way to the end, to the stake. Eternal life, my friend, is more sweet, and eternal death more bitter. And with that, he goes to his death. Now, these reformers, Cranmer and the like, were seeking to take a church whose roots were thoroughly Catholic and reform it, much like Martin Luther did. Martin Luther never set about to establish a new denomination, a new religious form, but simply to bring truth to the only church that he knew. These English reformers were trying to do the same thing. How do we bring reformed what we know? A new group is going to emerge, though, that's about something different. The formation of something different. The formation of something pure. The formation of something that is totally removed from all of its Roman elements and all the doctrinal elements, and that is the Puritans. And so we'll talk about the Puritans next week. And you know, when you think about Puritans, I think often Puritans have a bit of a bad rap, you know. We talk about somebody as a Puritan, it's usually used as a derogatory term. But we're going to see how they arose, what their purposes were, and how they ended up here in the U.S. and its effect on us, and how we trace our roots back directly from English Baptists via the Puritans all the way to us. And so we'll do that next week. It'll be our last lesson, I think, last lesson of 2019. And then when we come back, we'll spend just a little bit of time bringing us up to a modern period. What happens in America? Great awakening here. There's great figures like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and our own denomination and its birth and its streams and its differences all the way up to today and some contemporary challenges. Contemporary challenges doctrinally, contemporary challenges socially, and where we are today. So you'll be able to see the family line, the family tree, as it were, all the way up to us in just a few more weeks. So that's going to be our study. Let's pray. Father, as we look back in biblical history, thank you for being faithful. We know that the story of Joseph is about more than Joseph. It's about the story of Jesus, who traces his lineage all the way back to Joseph and beyond. It's about us and you preserving the truth for our sake, you preserving the people who are the seed, who provide the Savior for us. In a similar way, Father, we thank you for the Reformation. I pray that we would see its value and its worth. And as we come back again in the new year and consider the need for Reformation even today, these critical issues of who you are and what you've done and what the truth is and your word, all centered on your word, are still critical for us today. And the same temptations are there for us today to go for our own traditions, our own interpretations, our own preferences, and not be aligned with Scripture. But Father, thank you for preserving it. Thank you for preserving the truth. And Lord, there's so much we don't understand, but I pray that through this study, just a little bit, we'll have a better perspective on the big picture of your hand in history. And sometimes there is suffering, and sometimes there is pain. And for the truth and what's right and good, there is a cost, but it's infinitely worth it. And Father, I pray that like John Hooper, Father, that we would see eternal life as the sweetest reward and nothing else worth comparison. So Father, encourage us, grow our faith, make us steadfast and stable. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.